So what we're going to do then is we're going to go to Romans 12, and we're actually down at verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. And if you're with us for the first time here on the internet, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And also at the house here, first time, we're glad that you're here. Appreciate you being here and everything. Okay, so look over to Romans 12. We're going to begin at verse 9, read down through several verses, and then have a word of prayer, and then get on to our study tonight. He says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible." Interesting way to start a verse, wouldn't you say? Okay. "If it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful we could spend some time in your word this evening. We're thankful that we have your word. We can read it and listen with a heart of faith and belief and gain understanding and insight and wisdom that you have placed here before us. And so to that end, Father, we ask that as we continue then to look at the basis of what it means to serve you as believers, that we would make those choices in life that reflect that. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, a couple of things to remember by way of review and big picture type stuff. Hey, kind of snuck right in there, didn't you? Okay. All right. And big picture type stuff here. Remember that when you're in the book of Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically to those that have trusted Christ for their personal salvation. So you're obviously not in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. When you're reading chapter 12, what he's saying here, what he's conveying here, is based upon that you have a basic working knowledge of the first 11 chapters of Romans. And it's real, real critical that we understand that point. And let me demonstrate one reason why it's real important to understand that point. Look back at verse 12. Look back at verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 1. Watch what he says. He says, "I beseech you, therefore..." Now, what's the next word there?
Brethren.
You know he's talking about unto believers. He's talking to believers, those that have trusted Christ for their salvation. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable..." What? Reasonable what? Yeah, see, it's service. If you'll look a little bit further in this same chapter, look down to verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit," and then what does it say there? "Serving the Lord." Understand that when you're at this point in the book of Romans, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about service. And it's a real important distinction to make. Many people think that what a person has to do in order to have a right standing in God's eyes is that they have to perform certain things at certain levels for a certain amount of time, whether it's a day or a lifetime. And hence, they associate getting right in God's eyes with being worthy. And we've talked about this a lot. We talk about this a lot, don't we? I mean, because I need it, okay? You have to keep reminding ourselves. But it's very common in people's mind that if you're going to be accepted by God, then you have to do some kind of, you have to perform some kind of merit system. You name it. And there's all kinds of lists that people make. Okay, you name it. You keep the Ten Commandments, get water baptized, be a good person, promise you'll never sin again, and that kind of thing. By the way, you ever thought about how dumb of a promise that is? Promising God you're never going to sin again? Why would you tell God something like that? You know? Yeah, when people say that kind of thing, they have a very, very low view of what sin is. You know, anyway, this is the whole thing. So the book of Romans, the purpose of Romans, you'll recall, is to establish the doctrine of grace in the heart of someone who's open to it. And the book of Romans is broken up into four sections. We've talked about this many times, remember? Because you have to keep renewing the mind. The first section in Romans, chapters 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of justification by grace through faith alone. That is, how does one who is not saved, how do they get saved? That's Romans 1 through 5. Then, once you trust Christ for your salvation, now that gets you to Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is now that you've trusted Christ, now how does it actually work? Okay? Romans chapter 6, well, we're dead to sin, we're alive unto God. Chapter 7, we're dead to the law. Chapter number 8, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and so you walk in the Spirit. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is teaching the new believer our position in Christ and how it works. What does it look like? How is it designed to actually function in a person? Okay? And then chapter 9, 10, 11 is the great dispensational section in the book of Romans, where Paul demonstrates very, very clearly that what God is doing today in forming the body of Christ, that we're not Israel. We're not spiritual Jews. That Israel's program has temporarily been set aside, and God is doing something new in the dispensation of grace, specifically forming the new creature, the body of Christ. Then, and also what he says in Romans 11 is that even though God has interrupted the prophecy program or what he promised Israel, he clearly is going to go back and fulfill his word to them, because he has to, because he made promises. So even though he temporarily has put that plan on hold for the present dispensation of grace, once this dispensation of grace is over with, then he will resume the prophecy program right where he left off. If you imagine a sentence, and if you insert a parenthesis in the sentence, then you can kind of take that parenthesis out and reconnect the sentence, right? Well, that's the concept, okay? So then when you come to Romans 12, which is where we're at now, in the light of all the information from chapter 1 to chapter number 11, now Paul, in the last four chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 5, I should say, right? In these last chapters, he's going to talk about how to apply the doctrines of grace. How a believer applies the doctrines of grace. So it's real important to remember that when you're in Romans 12, he's not talking to someone who is lost who's wanting to get saved. He's talking to someone who already has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. They've already been placed into Christ, and they're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You'll remember a couple weeks ago we did that whole thing of the illustration about being sealed and why that's so critical. Okay? So, if you'll look at chapter 12 again, watch the flow here through the first eight verses. It's going to be big picture. This is going to be big picture type stuff, okay? Verse 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So verse 1 and 2, you'll recall, is this where the Apostle Paul is beseeching us as believers to have our minds renewed, which therefore will equip us to discern, as it says here, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. To make decisions, good, better, best type thing. Okay, quick question. What is it that we use to renew our minds? It's the Scripture. It's the Word of God. That's what renews our minds. Now watch verse 3. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Okay, stop there for just a second. If we've understood what Paul has taught us in Romans chapters 1 through 11, then we'll have the capacity to think soberly. That is, we'll think in line with what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 through 11. That's what it means in the context here, to think soberly. Okay? Think like God, the Holy Spirit, in chapter 1 through 11 has taught us to think. So he says at verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. By the way, that's typically the problem, wouldn't you say? Okay? But to think soberly, look at that last phrase. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's a real significant statement there. See the idea of measure? Measure. Let's say you're going to go build something. You get a tape measure. What do you use the tape measure for?
To establish.
Make sure the cuts are right, right? You know, what's the old saying? Measure twice, cut once. Instead of cut once and cut again because you measured wrong. So you understand the concept of a measure. You're measuring something to make sure it is fitting the pattern. It's mentally out there. We're watching our son's dog, okay, so may have to bring her in. She's going to be yapping at the neighbor's dog there, so we'll bring her in. Okay, so if you look back at verse 3, look at the last statement of verse 3. It says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What is the measuring stick by which the believer can measure their level of spiritual maturity? What is it? Do you remember? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. When that verse says God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, Paul isn't saying this concept. He's not saying, okay, you know, God poured 10 ounces of faith in John's brain and 30 ounces of faith in Stephen's brain and 50 ounces in... That's not that verse at all. But that's how people tend to read that verse, is that God is kind of stingy with certain people and only gives them a certain amount of faith. And other people, he gives them a lot of faith. That makes absolutely zero sense in the context. It makes no sense in the setting of the whole book of Romans. God has dealt to every man. The context is the brethren. Remember back at verse 1, the brethren. He's given to every believer the measuring stick by which you can measure your level of understanding God's Word. How much you believe God's Word. The measuring stick by which you measure where you are in a walk of faith is the Word of God. It's Scripture. Let me use an illustration. I think probably most of us here, a lot of us here, have been involved in various types of maybe, let's see, this is trying to reconnect here. I think we lost sound here, but it's trying to reset there. But it, from an illustration standpoint, some of us here have been involved in like remodeling or building or that type of thing, whether it's electrical or walls or whatever. So when you go and apply for a permit, so you start your project, there's various phases that you go through in the building project. And then someone from the city or the county has got to come out and inspect it and sign off at various stages, right? And then hopefully at the end, then they get the final, right? You know, you're talking about up in Fresno. You've been driving up there for months now, and you're hoping to get that final next week, okay? So the inspector comes out. Is it right that the inspector can just decide whatever he or she wants it to be? Is that right? Now, maybe they do that. I hope they don't do that. But
there's standards.
Yeah, there's standards. There's a written code. There's a written standard that they're supposed to make sure that the builder or the contractor or whatever is following those standards. So everyone in the industry, there's the same code for everyone in that county or the city or whatever it might be. Okay? Wouldn't it be confusing if certain contractors, they were allowed to do it certain ways and others different ways? I mean, that would just produce confusion. Wouldn't you agree? Well, so too, we want to make sure that we understand that when he says God has given to every man the measure of faith, the measuring stick by which anyone can measure their level of belief, what they're believing. It's the written word of God. This is the code book. This is the standard right here. You can measure what you believe based upon what it says. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Okay? We've talked about that extensively. He says at verse 4 now, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And we've been through all that. I just went through this real fast here because we've already been through all this. But you can see his point in verse 5 through 8 there, actually verse 4 through 8, is because of this new relationship that we as believers have with being members one of another in the body of Christ, then there's a way that we are to relate to one another. Okay? All right. Now, having said all that, and that's a real quick, 7, 8, 10 minute review of, you know, 12 weeks of study, whatever. Okay? So now look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. And let me just do this. I'm going to see if I can get this to reload, okay? Because for whatever reason, we lost a thing here. Okay, give me just a second again. I'm going to see if I can open this up again. I'm not sure exactly why that happened, but we'll see if we can get back on here. Okay. All right. So if you look at verse 9, then he says this: let love be without dissimulation. What we want to understand here in this passage is that our service is to be based on and out of genuine love. Does anybody know what the word dissimulation means? Dissimulation.
It says in mind hypocrisy.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Watch this. Hold that verse there and go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Watch this. You'll see he says it in just slightly different way here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6 says this. It says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering. Let me pause this just for a sec. All right, anyway. So look down at verse 6 again. 2 Corinthians 6, 6. He says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness. And then it says this, by the Holy Ghost. Look at that last statement there. By love. And it says, unfeigned. See, unfeigned. You know what a feign is? The word, a feign. If something's feign, it's a fake. It's not real. So if it's unfeigned, that means it's genuine. All right? So when he says in that verse, by love, unfeigned, if you'll take that phrase and go back to Romans 12, go back to Romans 12 there. So when he says at verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Like you said, like without faking. Yeah, without faking, without hypocrisy. Now, think about that phrase. I mean, when he says let love be without dissimulation, doesn't that kind of imply that someone could be serving out of a wrong motive? Right? Which means it would be with dissimulation. It's still trying to load and it's not doing it all. It just says we're having trouble reaching Pow Talk. The internet connection's all good. Tell him I'll keep trying. And if it's not on, say, in 5 minutes, then he can just close the class, yeah, or the room. Yeah. So, but back to the question there at verse 9 when he says, let love be without dissimulation.
Would that be not according to the standard given by the word?
Okay, yes. Because the question I was going to ask is that that verse implies, therefore, that someone could be serving out of a wrong motive.
Dissimulation creeps in,
yeah,
easily.
So how do you know whether your service is based on the right motive? How would you know that?
I'm not looking for any payment or fame.
What? Say that again.
I'm not looking for any payment or fame.
Okay.
From my help or what I'm, my service.
Excellent. Yes. So, yes. Yeah, yeah. So you're not looking for any compensation, even if it's just like an attaboy kind of thing?
We definitely have a standard laid out for us.
Yes.
If we study to show ourselves approved, we'll know what that standard is. And
that's right.
Apply it.
Yeah, yeah. Does the Word of God have anything to say about the nature of the human heart? In Jeremiah?
Here and there.
What does it say? Yeah, it's deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. That means we deceive ourselves. Understand that? We can deceive ourselves.
We're the easiest ones to deceive.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right, yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So, look over to the book of Hebrews, chapter... look over to Hebrews 5 here. Actually, make it Hebrews 4. Yeah, this is just not connecting at all. I don't know why. I'm gonna try this. Quit that. While we're turning, look over to Hebrews 4 here. Force quit. Okay. Let's see. Report. Yes. Okay. And let's do this. Applications. Let's go send app. Apologize for the confusion, guys, here. What do I do? We'll just see if this will try to reload again. All right, watch Hebrews 4 at verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We've all seen this verse before, right? Okay. So, it's the Scripture that really is able to read our heart. See that? Not only that, look at the next verse. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Who's His sight? Who's the His? That would be God, right? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So, if our heart by nature is deceitful and desperately wicked, and it'll deceive us, and it will, by the way, then, and if service is to be motivated out of love, and love is to be without dissimulation, then is there a way that we can check our heart? Is there a way we can check whether or not our service is based on true love or based on some ulterior motive? Is there a way to check that? Yes. And like, how would you do that? I know you mentioned about, you know, you're not serving to get.
I don't want any recognition. I don't want any pay.
Yep.
I'm there because the person needed me.
Yep.
And I'm just there to help.
Just there to help. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, let's look at that passage. Go to Philippians 2 there. Yeah, this is just not loading at all. So I don't know if it's... Yeah. Okay. Look over to Philippians chapter number 2. Watch this. Philippians 2 at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5, it says this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Very interesting statement, isn't it? But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, the Apostle Paul, he demonstrates in these passages, he conveys in these passages the mind of Christ. What Christ's thinking was, he was in the form of God. He takes on the form of man to go to the cross and die for man, so that we might share his life as a free gift. Isn't that something? Look at another passage. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's going to be verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Everybody see that verse there? He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now we need to back up, and there's a lot going on in this verse, these two verses. The first part of that verse, notice it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Remember, that's not, Paul in that verse is not talking about how much we love Christ. That verse is talking about how much He loved us. And that's a gigantic difference.
His performance because of His
love. What He did. See that? So as Paul thinks about the love of Christ, that affects his heart. and it produces the motivation. Watch him describe it. He says at verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus what?" We thus what? What's it say there?
Judge.
We thus judge. He's making a choice to think about the love of Christ a particular way. He's looking at Christ's work on the cross and evaluating what it means. It's because we thus judge. We're looking at the love of Christ. By the way, hold that verse and go to Romans 5 real quick. Go to Romans 5. Hold that verse. Go to Romans 5. Someone read Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. Who wants to read that one?
"But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us."
That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? So how did God commend his love toward us? How? He died for us while what? Think about that. Christ died in human history, an actual real event in human history. He died about 2,000 years ago. None of us were born. None of us were alive. None of us were walking on the planet. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God doesn't say, as soon as you stop sinning, then I'll love you. How would that work, by the way? It wouldn't work. God, you know, the Lord, he looked down the portal of human history and he saw every soul that's going to live and everything. And he died for the sins of all mankind as the evidence of the extent of his love. That verse says, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, if you go back, you can let go of that verse, go back to 2 Corinthians 5. As Paul thinks about that, as he thinks about Christ dying for our sins while we were yet sinners, he says at verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then what does it mean?" In the rest of the verse, what's it mean? What does it prove? Then what? Then we're all dead. You understand his logic here? If Christ died for the sins of all mankind, what does that prove about the extent of the need of all mankind? They all had equal need, and they all had the equal need. Else, if it says if one died for all, if we weren't all in need, then Christ would not have had to die for all. He only would have had to die for those in need. And as Paul thinks about the cross of Christ, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Boy, as soon as I read that verse, I realized, man, I'm at the front of the line. That's the only qualification a person needs to be saved by the Savior of sinners, he's just got to be a sinner. If you're not a sinner, then you don't need to save him.
It's one thing we did right.
Yeah. But this last Saturday, we did that wedding. And at the wedding, you share the gospel anytime you can, right? And so the wedding, you have a bunch of people there and everything. The couple that I was marrying, that I married and everything, they just wanted to make sure to talk about Jesus, focus on Christ and everything. So I did. So anyway, I mentioned that Scripture makes it very, very clear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you're a sinner, he came for you. If you're not a sinner, don't worry about him the rest of your life. Just forget him. I say it that way because I am trying to shock people. Spiritually, I'm trying to kind of smite them across the face, get them to wake up to reality kind of thing. Okay? Too many times Christian people say these nice, simple things and everybody nods their head and everything. And you say, what did that person just say? Nothing. We need to wake up to what we're saying. We use words, you know, scripture, that type of thing. But the fact is that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, He came to save you. If you're not a sinner, don't worry about Him. Forget the Bible. If you're not a sinner, forget God. But in case you are a sinner, get into the Bible. You'll see and find the Lord Jesus Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you. Trust Him. He'll be the perfect Savior for you that the Bible says He is. And by the way, if you're a sinner, you know what kind of a Savior you need. You need a perfect Savior. Right? Yeah. You know. So as Paul thinks about that, if one died for all, then it means that all were dead. We're all dead. All in need. So as he thought about Christ dying for our sins, that compelled him. It constrained him. He saw how much Christ loved us. So he chose to serve, that is, Paul chose to serve based upon the power and ability of Christ's love for us. Now, let me ask it this way. Therefore, when we say that our service to God is to be based on love, whose love?
It's got to be the perfect love.
It's got to be a perfect love. His love. Christ's love. See, if we're trying to serve God out of our capacity and ability to love, then that's with dissimulation. Because how does our capacity and ability to love measure up to the love of Christ? It doesn't even compare. It can't even put them on the same page at all. If we're trying to serve God out of self, how much I love God, how much I'm going to show God how sincere I am, how dedicated I am, well, the problem is that's love with dissimulation. We're trying to impress God or impress our neighbor. And that's the wrong basis. Serving God. What's that?
Trying to earn.
That's exactly right. Or you're trying to earn, trying to feel like you owe.
We owe.
It's interesting. Think about the Christian song that we sing, and we sing a lot of Christian songs. And I'm singing the words, and I'm thinking, you know, boy, is that should I be singing that? Is that right? We say that that the one song about all to Him I owe. Right, sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, which He did. But if salvation is by grace, then doesn't that mean, by definition, if it's a free gift?
You never owe for a gift.
That's right. So do you owe God anything?
You don't owe anything.
That's right. You see that?
There's nothing we have.
If we're trying to repay God as a result of salvation by grace, number one, you can't do it. But number two, it's a complete denial of salvation by grace.
It's a slap in his face.
Yeah, a total slap in his face. So, like you said, when
you haven't fully received it yet.
Yeah, yeah. You don't really understand what salvation by grace is. You're right. You haven't fully received it. Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah.
If you're trying to earn it, you're telling Him He didn't earn it all.
You didn't do enough. If you attach any merit to justification, you are saying that what Christ did on the cross wasn't enough. Therefore, when He said, "It is finished," He was not accurately recording what happened. Romans 12 is talking about service. And the principle is the same. If we attach merit to service or if we make merit the basis of service, then we're saying the same thing about the crosswork of Christ as a saved person that lost people say about the crosswork of Christ. They're saying it isn't enough. Some reject it totally. Some try to add works. So the life of the believer, you're not trying to live up to something. We're learning to live out of something. The resource of Christ who is our life. You're not trying to measure up. You never can. And we're already complete in Christ. So our position in Christ is already enough. Sufficient. So service, the walk of faith, it is to be the result of learning about who Christ is in us, what that looks like, what that means, and then learning to live out of Christ as the resource. So when he says, let love be without dissimulation, that love has to be the love of Christ that we're basing our service on. Not, I'm going to generate enough love to show God what a great deal he made when he saved me. Now, is this making sense at all, what I'm saying? Is this... Okay, so what am I trying to convey to me? what am I trying to convey? Yeah, where sin abounded, well, grace does what? Much more abound. Yeah.
The deal was complete and finished before we ever showed up.
Yeah, yeah.
So what are we doing? Trying to finish it or add to it?
Yeah.
How stupid.
Yeah. That's a great... Yeah, let's go look there. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Yeah. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Actually, we're going to start at verse... Let's go back to verse 16. All the way back to verse 16. You can see both principles in these verses. The principle of justification and sanctification. The principle of salvation and service. Okay, so watch Galatians 2, verse 16. He says this. Galatians 2:16 says this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Everybody see that verse, sir? How many times in that verse did you see the word justified? That too, would you say too many? How many times in that verse do you see the word justified? How many?
Three.
Okay, three times, right? What does the word justified mean? What's that word mean?
Made just.
Made just. To be declared righteous. Okay? God is... Did you remember her teaching
about
it?
She noticed bugs when people use a word within a word to describe a word.
Oh, okay. Okay. Okay, okay, yeah. Okay. That's the teacher coming out in Lori, right? So. But to be justified is to be declared righteous. So God, the moment a person trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that moment in history, they trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for them personally, that moment in history, God declares them right. He justifies them judicially. It's a courtroom word, right? So look at the verse again. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not Justified by what? Okay, so does God declare a person right by that person obeying the law?
No.
But who obeys the law?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, who's the only person in history that's ever obeyed the law? The Lord Jesus Christ. No one else does or has. And they deceive themselves when they think they are. Someone comes and tells you the way to be right in God's eyes, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments. Ask them how they're doing at the Ten Commandments. And if
he does not understand what
saying. Yeah, I actually was talking to some guys one time, and the one guy acknowledged, he said, I'm not doing so well. And the other guy said, I actually keep them. I looked the guy right in the face, and I told him he's an absolute liar. Because he was. No human being, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever kept the law perfectly.
Maybe he meant he got a copy of them and kept them in a drawer.
Yeah. Well, I asked him, in fact, before I told him to his face that he was a liar, and I was very nice about it, okay? Really, I was. I said, okay, let me ask this. You think you keep the law perfectly, right? I said, oh, yeah. So I said, okay, so can you quote the Ten Commandments? And he said, yes. And he started. He got eight of them. And by the way, when people quote the Ten Commandments, they never quote them word for word. They leave most all of it out. Okay? But he got about eight of them. And I was real patient. Real. And when it was clear he wasn't going to get the other two, and you could see his countenance began to fall a little bit, I said, even if you obeyed all eight of those, which you don't, you left out two. You are guilty. So when you told me right now that you kept the law, you lied. You just broke the law. And even if that was the first sin you've ever committed in your life, you are a lawbreaker. Now, he wasn't real happy with me telling him that. But I was telling him the truth. Why beat around the bush with someone? Why, you know, and so forth. You know, especially when the guy sits there with a self-righteous pride thinking he keeps the law. It's just pride. That's all that is. It's a Pharisee.
Wrong before it's too late.
Yes. Amen. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, go ahead.
There's only two choices. Either he's the liar or the Word of God.
Or the Word of God's the liar. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so look at verse 16 again. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith, notice, of Jesus Christ. That's Christ's faith.
Thank goodness.
Yeah, amen to that. So he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, there's our faith, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That's his faith. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Period. Done. Isn't that something? That a person is justified, they're declared right by God based upon the fidelity of Christ, His work at the cross, His faith. That's why when you see what Christ did for you at the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, He trusted the Father to raise Him from the dead. When His soul was made an offering for sin, God saw His seed, He raises Him from the dead and so forth. When you see that by faith, you see it's His fidelity that won for you salvation. And the moment you see that, you get justified. But keep reading. Go ahead, I'm sorry, go ahead.
When it says we have believed in Jesus Christ, what we believe about Jesus Christ is that His faith is my salvation.
Yeah. He did enough. He did it all. It's what He did. Yeah, it's His trusting the Father.
That's what believing in Him is.
It is. Exactly.
It's knowing that I didn't have
sometimes, it's really good that you clarify that, because sometimes people think that the concept of when you say we believe in Jesus, they think, oh, I believe a guy named Jesus lived.
Yes, so I've saved myself.
Yeah. No, this verse is talking about you see by faith what He did at Calvary. God raises Him from the dead. So that's a real important distinction there. But
we'll come to that conclusion eventually.
What's that?
Most churchgoers will come to that conclusion uncomfortably.
Yeah.
Or when they read this, they'll go, oh my God. right?
Yes.
All this time.
They've been trying to do it themselves or thinking that they could.
Which is a big head trip for a lot of people.
Huge.
They're almost like suffering trying to be good enough.
Yeah, trying to be good enough. Go ahead.
I think that's the first time you have to close apart to get this complete shift in the reason why you're even doing the Ten Commandments or being nice to people or treating others with respect. Doing all that, there's no joy in it. There's no.
Yeah, it's so true.
There's no reason to do it other than for yourself.
Yes.
So when you do it because you're grateful, you do it because you're not trying to earn your way, you're just genuinely happy and thankful, it's just a completely different, like 180 turn.
It's a completely different mindset, completely different heart set. Completely different motivation.
It's even his love.
Yeah.
We think it's our love.
Yeah. I mean, think about it, like you said, practically, that if you think the way, if a person thinks that the way to be right in the eyes of God is you have to perform certain things, whatever they are, one thing or 50 things, I don't care what, whatever thing it is, then you realize that until you've done that thing perfectly, you really can have no peace. Like you said, no joy. And especially if you're making it the Ten Commandments, it's either going to produce self-righteousness, pride, because you think you're doing them, or if you're honest with yourself, man, it'll expose your need of a perfect Savior. And that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show that you don't do it. The purpose of the law was never given to save anyone. It was given to show lawbreakers that they need to look somewhere else to be saved. The purpose of the law is to point to Christ. Right? We've got, you know, in the morning you wake up and you look in the mirror. You need to shave. So, do you put shaving cream on the mirror and shave the mirror? Yeah, right. The law is like the mirror. It just shows us what we look like. We may or may not like it, but it's telling us the truth, right? Right? So keep reading. Because, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, sure.
16 and 20?
Yeah.
I think the reason a lot of people don't see that it's the faith of Jesus Christ is they're reading the wrong translation.
That is so true.
Because
that's so true.
The other translations will tell us that it's our faith in Christ.
That's correct.
And our faith of.
Yeah, that's correct, yes. The only English translation that uses the phrase faith of Christ is the King James Bible. It's
so
the
only
English translation.
They have to
that's absolutely correct. Yeah. You could every other English translation out there, and every single place where the Apostle Paul used that phrase, the faith of Christ, they changed it to faith in Christ. And so that completely shifts the thinking to my fidelity, my faithfulness, how much I trust Christ. Can I keep trusting Him? Can I keep holding on to Him?
That takes me right back to Genesis 3. Hath God said?
Yes, exactly.
And people are shocked when they see that.
If a person's salvation is conditioned upon that person's capacity and ability to hang on, no wonder they're so stressed out. But it's not. A person's eternal justification is based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ at the cross when He died for our sins, buried, and rose again. That perfect salvation is available to everyone. But it's given as a free gift to those that choose to receive it by faith. Isn't that something? It really is a free gift. It really is free. If you'll jump down to verse 19 now. Jump down to verse 19, and we're going to wrap this up here in just a minute. Well, not a minute, but a couple of minutes. Look at verse 19. Watch what he says at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. What's the next word? that I might live unto God. You know what that means? If we're trying to live unto God under the law, it will not work. It doesn't work. In order to live unto God, we had to be made dead to the law, because the law condemned us because we didn't keep it. But now look at the next verse. And this is the passage that Lori made reference to. Verse 20 says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? Live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here's my resource now. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, and here it is again, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Verse 16, remember, is about justification. Verse 20 is about sanctification. Verse 16 is about our salvation. Verse 20 is about our service now that we are saved. And did you notice that both of them are out of the resource of the faith of Christ? What He did, He's our resource now. Okay? So now, let's take all this back and go back to Romans 12 where we started. Yes, for sure. Not just one more.
A person that thinks they're going to hang on has never rode one of those banana boats behind.
I heard a guy say it this way one time. He said that he had a Christian radio call-in show and everything, and he was talking about really understanding the concept of total, complete, perfect forgiveness of sins. Because that's what a believer has. Total, complete forgiveness of sins. Okay, not piecemeal. And so a guy called in and said something to the effect that he's really trying his best to live up to Christ, to be worthy, things like that. And he's hanging on to this rope, and he was saying to the guy, he said, I just feel like I'm just slipping and slipping, and I'm coming to the end of my rope. And the guy on the radio, he said, well, the best thing you can do is to grease that sucker. The faster you can grease that rope and fall off and realize that salvation is not at all by you trying to hang on.
Cut the knot off the end.
Yeah, cut the knot off the end and grease that thing, man. Salvation truly is a free gift. And just like salvation is to be a response, just thankfulness because of what Christ has done for us, service is to be on the same basis. So that's why he says, back in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be how? Without dissimulation. It needs to be genuine. Who's the only genuine lover that you know? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So our service is to be based out of His love for us. Not us trying to measure up to His love. Okay? Okay, well, we obviously didn't get very far in Romans, but that's kind of normal anyway, right? So, anybody have any questions or additional thoughts or comments or anything?
I'm going to say my dog. My dog
loves me. That's good, that's good. That's a great illustration, yeah.
Miss a feeding.
What was that that movie that when our kids were raising up about the dog? My dog Skip or something like that. And it said in one of the themes of the movie was that all that I ever needed to know about living, I learned from my dog, and that is love and loyalty. You know, and that was a great illustration. You know, so cool. Do we have any questions or thoughts, comments, or anything? If you do, now's the time to ask.
Would this be a rule that you would follow with all people, or just believers?
When you say follow, as in like serving them, or what do you mean?
It seems like what Paul's talking. seems like the rule really wouldn't change all that much as far as how your service is supposed to be towards everyone.
That's correct. That is correct. Yes. Yeah.
It seems like you're speaking more about believers.
Yes. In the immediate context, if you look at just kind of run down through verse 9, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love." See, he's talking about believers here, right? If you jump a little bit further down, watch verse 18. Actually, verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil." So that could be both saved and lost, right? When he says, 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." So that's all men. Yeah. And then he says down at verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him." So some verses, he's talking specifically about the interaction among the believers, but then the same principle of how to treat saved or lost, it's the same. You wouldn't want to treat a brother in Christ with kindness and someone who isn't saved, you don't want to be unkind to them. That would be a completely inconsistent testimony. So it's a real good question that you're asking that. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else have a question?
That if it be possible, and that's not enough, as much as lieth within you,
yeah, that
peaceably with all,
yeah,
and that kind of lets you know that there's going to be certain things that righteous indignation is probably going to fall.
Absolutely, yeah. God's word is very practical.
Can't stand.
Yeah. God's word tells it like it is, right?
Yeah.
When I kind of chuckle that way, not because I'm laughing at the verse or about the verse, just but I'm just chuckling because sometimes you just have to say, "Okay, Lord, living peaceably with this guy, it's a little rough right now, but you instruct me to do it, so you know." So
are we to live like, you know, the passages right before Ananias and Sapphira, where it says they had all things in common in the communal living that they were doing?
Yeah, the answer is no. And the reason is that what they were supposed to have done. Look over to Luke 12. Start there real quick. Look over to Luke 12. We'll run several references here and then try to clarify why we said that. Why we conveyed that the answer is no. So, Luke 12, I'm going to start at verse 32. Luke 12:32 says this. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then he tells them at verse 33, "Sell that ye have and give alms," and so forth. Okay, now hold that verse there. And go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Go to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And watch what they did here. Acts, chapter 2, it's going to be verse 44. It says this. "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Okay. Why did they do that? Well, because Christ told them to do that. Now, we haven't answered the question, why did Christ tell them to do that? We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But the point is, Christ clearly told them to sell all that they had. So that's what they did. They sold all that they had. Go to chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4 of Acts 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And he says this. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Jump to verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Okay, so real quick background. And chapter 5 is going to be Ananias and Sapphira, so we'll get to that in just a second. Okay, real quick background. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene of human history, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand." When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the theme of the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven was then at hand. God gave Israel a time schedule as to when the Messiah would show up in human history. And that time schedule had, as it were, clicked off. You know, year after year after year after year. Hence, Christ showed up in human history right when he did. Part of the time schedule was that Israel was going to go through, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, the wrath. John the Baptist asked the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, now, Christ was preparing Israel to go through the tribulation period. In that tribulation period, they were going to be tempted with the decision to take the mark of the beast. In order to participate in the economic program, they had to take the mark of the beast. He instructs them to sell all that they had. Prior to that, he told them, "Take no thought what you shall eat or drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed." All those are instructions to prepare Israel to go through the tribulation period. So he instructs them to sell all that they had so they would not be tempted to take the mark of the beast. And he was going to supernaturally provide them their food, their water, their shelter. Remember when he brought Israel out of Egypt? Didn't he give them what? Daily bread. Manna. He gave them water. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? It's the same pattern. The Lord's Prayer, "Give us the day our daily bread." That's what that prayer is about. It's not about us today. He promised he was going to give to Israel their daily bread. He was going to protect them, take care of them as they went through the tribulation period. So, what was happening in the early Acts there, Peter in Acts chapter number 2 says it was the last days. He quotes Joel and says it's the last days. So the reason that they sold all that they had, one is because Christ told them to do so, but he told them to do so because he was preparing them to go through the tribulation period. That's the background of all that. Now, in chapter 5 of Acts, that's when Ananias, that's when they sold their houses, their house, and they brought part of it instead of all of it. And then, of course, they die. Remember that? The reason that they died, I mean, obviously this was instant judgment on this, is because God was making it very, very clear that he was going to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous that were members of the little flock here. And these guys clearly were deceiving. Okay? And the question is, like you asked, well, are we supposed to be doing the thing? The answer is no, at all, not at all. Because we live in a different dispensation compared to where they were and what was happening then. We live in the dispensation of grace. When you look at Paul's epistles, for example, first go back to Romans 11 there. Go to Romans 11 and then watch this. Go to Romans 11. Look at Romans 11, verse 13. And then we're going to look at some other things in Romans. Look at Romans 11. And then notice verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and he saved him for the purpose of the Apostle Paul becoming the Apostle of the Gentiles. In this same book, look over to chapter 16. Look over to chapter 16. Watch this. Chapter 16, verse 3. Everybody with me there? He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their what?" So they didn't sell their house. Keep reading. A little bit further ahead. Look down at verse 11. "Salute Herodian, my kinsmen, greet them that be of the what? Household of Narcissus." Which, that's interesting. Then they must have some dwelling. See that? You jump down to verse 14. He says, "Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermes, the brethren which are with them." Well, then they've got some place to meet. And then in verse 15, you've got the saints which are with them. I'm saying that when in Paul's epistles, there's no instruction at all. There's no indication at all that these people are selling their stuff. Something absolutely has changed. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Look over to 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 here. First Timothy 5:8. First Timothy 5:8, he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own what? House, he hath denied the faith and is worse than infidel." Well, this, he has a house, and he's employing himself to provide an income to take care of his house. Isn't that interesting? So, Paul says over in Titus, I mean over in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, he says, "If any man will not work, neither should he eat." That's interesting. So yeah, something clearly changed from when they sold all that they had as to what the believer, that those instructions don't apply in the present dispensation of grace. Okay.
But they will pick up again in the tribulation.
They actually will. And the reason is because it'll be back to the kingdom prophecy program and the mark of the beast will be something that will be enforced. So the people have to make the choice whether they're going to take the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell. Only those that believe God's word at that time will recognize that we're not going to do that and that God would miraculously provide for them.
I have a question. I understand they have to sell all their belongings and they put it into a pool, so they must have did something with that money. My question is, how does that make it less tempting to not take the mark of the beast versus having your possessions?
That's such a good question. Anybody understand that question? Yes. Yeah, but does everybody understand the question? The sense of the question. I mean, that's the answer, but I'm saying you understand the question. So they're going to sell all that they have, so they got money. So, won't they be tempted to take the mark of the beast with that money, possibly? And if it says there that no man might buy or sell, so you can't participate in the economic sense, in the economic system, unless you have the mark of the beast. So your question is a powerful question. Is it? But wait a minute, they sold all they had, so they pooled their money and their things. So, won't they still be tempted? Okay, so now say what you said. So here's what was going to happen. Go back to Matthew 24.
You're saying they won't be in contact with that economic system without the woods.
Well, here's what's going to happen practically. Go to Matthew 24. The mark of the beast is going to be implemented and enforced by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period. When you read the book of Revelation, basically the mark of the beast shows up in chapter 13, which is about middle of that tribulation period. The tribulation period, about 7 years. So mid is going to be three and a half along in there. Okay? So what was going to happen was this. The money that they pooled together was going to take care of them for a short period of time, about 3 years. And it was going to totally run out. Then, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 15, look at Matthew 24, 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. See, if you want to understand what he just said, you got to go read Daniel. Okay? But when they see that event happen, then what are they supposed to do? 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes and so forth. See that? So there, what money and material possessions they still maintained was going to last them for about 3 years. And then when they saw that abomination desolation, they're supposed to abandon everything and get out of Dodge, as they say.
Get on your dirt bike.
Get on your dirt bike and head to the track, okay? And that's when Christ told them, take no thought what you shall eat or drink and so forth, that's when he would then begin to implement the supernatural provisions as Israel had to flee to, would flee to the wilderness, okay? Think about it this way. In Paul's epistles, does Paul say much about taking up a collection for the saints? Interesting, isn't it? He says a lot. In fact, every time that Paul mentions about a collection, every time he's talking about the guys in Jerusalem, the Jews, who had sold all that they had. A little flock. But the tribulation period didn't come. Christ didn't return. So the kingdom didn't come. Those guys all ran out of money real fast. Paul calls them the poor saints at Jerusalem. Peter and the little flock. All the guys in Acts 2 and 4 there that sold all their possessions. They were poor by that point. So it became the responsibility of the body of Christ to help them until they could, quote unquote, get back on their feet, as we would say. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that.
You said so, more or less Paul, the Holy Spirit has given Paul an unction.
He'd given him, yeah, he absolutely had conveyed to Paul, listen, that salvation has gone to the Gentiles. The kingdom program got delayed. So now it became the responsibility of the body of Christ to help those Jews who sold what they had until they could kind of get back on their feet.
It was almost part of his revelation.
It was part of his revelation, yes. Yeah. He calls them the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that's Peter and James and John and all those guys that sold what they had. So it's an interesting question that you kind of started in terms of, were we supposed to be doing the same thing? The answer is no. Okay. And then the question you had is, wouldn't they be tempted? No, because that money would last for a certain amount of time. Then they were supposed to flee.
Taking that some of the disciples or people in the little flock really didn't have any money, so by pulling it all together, it was able to get everybody.
It was able to get through a certain amount of time. Yes. Yes.
But, I mean, because if they didn't sell all that they have, then the ones who had money would still be okay, once you get it, you wouldn't. So
yes.
It looks like to me it's kind of a unifying thing of all the little flocks
there. That's an excellent way to say it. Yeah.
Need immediately, right?
Yeah. No problem. Great to see you again. Yeah. Thanks for being here, Dave. Yeah, yeah. And great to meet you. Thanks for coming out. Appreciate it. Yeah, yeah. Definitely. Appreciate you being here, Dan. Yeah, yeah. Cool. Have a nice evening, guys. Thanks.